Man walks out of a bar and he's kind of wandering down the street a little bit of a, you know, list to him, and looks up there and he sees coming down the street, he sees a nun coming down the street, and he looks again. All of a sudden he grabs her and he hits her right over the head, and down she, you know, Sister Mary isn't all that tough. Down she goes and gives her a kick, and she tries to get up, she can't get up, gives her another kick, and she still can't get up, and he says, "There, not so tough tonight, are you, Batman?" Best joke I got, sorry. The point is that the way we see the world, how we understand it, is critical to who we are. It's critical to how we are. It's critical to what we do in this world. Two men walk alone, headed toward Emmaus. Emmaus, the city in the west, of the divine compass points, north, south, east, west. West is the furthest and farthest from God. I won't tell you what direction I traveled to get here. But west is the farthest away that people were moving from the divine center of Jerusalem, from that sacred point where divinity comes into contact with us, that sacred place of Jerusalem. They move to the west. They move away. In despair. The belief that they were going to have this Messiah, this King would come and solve all their problems, that they would have this time with not only a friend, with not only someone whom they had cared for, but the very Messiah, the King, the one who would save them from slavery, who would go out and kick the Romans out, who would create the great state of Israel again. Yes, you see, the Messiah for these, as they were understanding it, was not what we think of in terms of our great 20th century idea of salvation. But they were thinking of a real king that would rise up and really throw out the Romans, that would really return Israel to the great state that it once was, would really open, in physical, real ways, lead them to the owning the promised land again. All of that hope they had placed in their friend, gone, dashed. And yet this simmering story of him not in the temple, or him not in the tomb, him not in the place that they laid him, and the women coming back saying that he may have risen. We don't understand. We don't understand. And so, in despair and pain and horror, they move out of the divine center to the west. They move in this way, and God moves with them. And Jesus comes to them. The great lesson of this story is that no matter what our despair, no matter how deep we are, no matter what our loss, no matter what our pain, no matter where, how horrible and far we seem to have turned away from God, that God comes looking for us. And though their perception was such that they could not see Him, they could not see the very Jesus that walks with them, they could not see Jesus because they looked only at the despair. They looked only at these things that, you know, the translation here says it astounded them. But if you really dig on that word, it is really that they are shocked and horrified and terrified. There's a lot more just being astounded, but it is really that word says that they were blown away. Their very foundations of their being had been rocked, and they stared at nothing but the despair, at the loss of the one that they had loved and whom had loved them so much, whom they truly believed. That loss that they stared at and could not see the very Jesus that walked beside them. When I was a kid, when I was about 7, my mom became mentally ill. And she's still mentally ill today. But she, and it was, and as I have grown up and as I had kind of worked through some of this, my initial reaction was as I began to come into adulthood, or as I began to understand, is, why me? How come I have to go through this? Why is this my challenge? Why couldn't I have a normal mom? You know, this wasn't in the brochure. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. You know, this is, where is my June and Ward Cleaver experience? You know? And haven't we all had that moment where we look and we say, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. Nobody said it would be this painful. Nobody said it would be this hard. Nobody said I would have to dig this deep. Nobody said it was going to be like this. I was supposed to have a king. I had a guy that was going to save us all from this. I had a savior. Really, I had one that was going to do it all. And now he's dead. How is it that I, as a little kid, and now as an adult, and as I came into adulthood, had to kind of, why do I have to bear this cross? But Jesus traveled with them, but they could not see him. And so what does Jesus do? He begins, in the great way of Jesus, to ask questions, as only Jesus can. You know, things? What things? And he begins to teach them. And he begins to teach them that their heart might burn, that they might know of the Scriptures. They might teach them all of the Law and the Prophets from Moses. All of the Law and the Prophets from Moses, for you and I, in our context, in our belief, well, if this is in fact the divine word, and it is, does in fact take from Genesis to Revelation the spiritual story of the Christ, and that the spiritual story of the Christ from Genesis to Revelation is in fact our story. If that is true, if that is in fact our spiritual story, well, guess what? When Jesus sits with them and teaches them all the Law and the Prophets, you know what? It is about our story. That's our story that Jesus begins to enter into. That is our being that Jesus begins to enter into. That is our sense that Jesus begins to teach us of. And that Jesus, through these teachings, though still never revealed, never knows it is the divine, sustains them on this journey. They are sustained and blown away. They're sustained. When I was about 15, I began to read this guy by the name of Hermann Hesse. And Hermann Hesse was just a kind of wacky, obscure kind of Eastern philosopher, which, you know, every 15-year-old is right onto that. But I began to read this, and it began to sustain me. It began to put into context. It began to put into place some of the things about my life. It began to teach me something of what suffering was, and that maybe what I should do with that. It began to teach me something of who I was, and I began only in years later of retrospect to realize that that time, stumbling across that set of books, sustained me on that journey and sustained me on that walk. I didn't know it was God. I certainly wouldn't have said it was God at the time. But as I have come to see, that gift sustained me through that time. And as they walk on, they come to the end of the road. They have arrived at Emmaus. They are far away from the holy center at this point. And it appears Jesus will leave them. And yet, these things, however, that they have gotten excited about, these things that they have been able to learn and teach and began to grab onto, They said, wait, don't go. Stay with us. At the invitation, at only the invitation, they see their friend. It is at the moment of invitation, it is at the moment that we invite in God, that we invite in the Christ, that we invite that into our being and to who we are. It's that invitation that happens. When that invitation of the divine happens, that is what becomes transformative. Because it is then that for them, all things are transformed. Because for them, now the resurrection, although they don't understand it, although they don't get it, the crucifixion, the loss of their friend, the loss of all that was, the crucifixion now has no meaning because the resurrection is real. Where they thought they were getting a king, they got a thousandfold more. Where they thought they were getting a king, they got a savior. In real terms. When I began to go to seminary, as I began to work on, made the decision to go to seminary, started to walk through it, as I began to do that work, I began to be offered that glimpse. That glimpse. Because it was then that the disciples return back to the divine center. It is then that they actively pursue that joy that is in their heart, that they actively pursue that wonder, that they actively pursue that being of who they are. They reach out and, in the great words of Campbell, follow their bliss. Because they have, for the first time, stopped looking at the despair. If you look around this church, one of the glorious things about a Swedenborgian church that you will find is that there's rarely a cross around. And if there is, it's a small one. Because the emphasis is not on the crucifixion. The emphasis, even on the empty cross and the resurrection, it is not there. But the emphasis is on that place, that living place where you and I and the rubber meets the road of our lives. The living Word. The living Word. Living not only in text, not only in Christ, but living in the very acts of good and truth and wonder that we do every day. That's where Jesus is. That's where the Christ is. That when we hold a door for somebody, there is the incarnation. When we offer kindness through sadness, there is the incarnation. When we follow our heart and our joy and that passion that we have been brought into the world, there is the incarnation. There is the Christ. But we get a very limited view of what it is that we can actually look at. I invite you, look at the Word for a second. Just look at it. Now be attentive to the fact that there's a whole bunch of vision all around that isn't very clear. For you all sitting over there, I'm probably pretty blurry at this point. We can see and focus on 1/30,000th of our entire frame of vision. We can only focus on 1/30,000th of it. And the moment that those disciples shift their focus from the pain and suffering and loss of the crucifixion to the joy and the wonder and the possibility of the resurrection, that they invite the Christ in. The moment they make that shift, they come back to the divine center. They change what that is and how they see it. You see, as I got into seminary and I started doing work in a clinical setting, I started doing CPE, which is clinical pastoral education. Bob Lees was a clinical pastoral educator for most of his career. It's a great process for kind of rooting around in your soul as a blossoming divinity person, and not without some pain. But as we begin to do that work, and as I began to go to visit patients, I realized I could walk into a room, and I realized that none of my other folks that were in the program with me had this ability to walk into a room and to instantly know where the patient was in terms of their emotional state. I knew that when I walked into this person's room, they were mad, sad, glad, upset, happy, whatever they were. I just knew. And I was baffled that none of my other fellow, you guys want to be ministers too, don't you? You guys shouldn't be able to do this. I couldn't understand. And it was only as I went back to that time walking the road on a mess, as I went back to that time as a 9-year-old, as a 10-year-old, when I had to get off the bus and walk into my house, and my mom was there in all of her glory of her mental illness, and I had to know where she was immediately. I had to know whether it was a hide-in-my-room day or whether it was a we're-going-to-be-Cleopatra-and-make-cookies day. I had to know what was going to happen. I had to know it, and my very soul and salvation depended on it. I had to know that. I had to go through that crucifixion. And yet, the resurrection lay just on the other side. As I began to say yes to God's call in my life, which happened to be towards ordained ministry, as I began to say yes to that, as I began to move towards that, as I began to change my focus from, oh, I'm such a screwed up guy because I had a wacky mother, to the fact that I actually have gifts that come from this. And that is these very things that are going to be the salvation of the people. Those walks, those steps on that painful road of Emmaus, those steps away from the divine center as a child and as a blossoming adolescent became my very toolkit, became my very gifts that I could offer to the world. You see, when those disciples see Jesus, they return to the divine center. They find their way back to Jerusalem. And it is from there that they will go out with divine power. It is from our center. It is from our core. As we allow God in, we allow God to change that understanding that we have of those events in our life. As we allow God to transform our lives, as we allow God to take the crucified parts of us and bring them out of the tomb and resurrect them for the good. That is our call. That is our challenge. That is our walk on the Emmaus Road. And it's a walk, I'm afraid, we will all walk more than once. When the cathedral at Notre Dame was built in France, it took 16 generations to build it. From the time the cornerstone was laid to the time the last work was done, it was 16 generations. Imagine going to work on that project when about the third generation. We get upset if we can't get something done in an afternoon. I'm not going to get that by Friday? We're 16 generations worked on the Notre Dame Cathedral. We, in the generations of our lives, we will walk the Emmaus Road. We will walk that road with those dark moments when we cannot see Jesus, when we cannot find where God is in what is going on. Those moments when we, because of our orientation, need only to listen to those that walk with us. Need only to listen to that small whisper within that will tell us where that passion, to listen to where our heart burns, to where our lives, the very Scripture that we are, can come into being and can know the resurrection anew. That is my hope for all of you this day. Amen.